Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to join me as we turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16 for a message that I'm calling Understanding Revival. A couple weeks ago, there was a prayer service at Asbury University in Kentucky, and this is a Christian college, and so they have a chapel service. Only this prayer service didn't stop, and it kept going, and worship started happening, and people started giving their lives to the Lord, and broken people were coming forward for prayer, and it again just didn't stop. Night came, morning came, the next day came, and it didn't stop. And it garnered the attention of the entire nation that this Asbury revival was going on, and then thousands and tens of thousands of people descended on this tiny little town. They were completely overwhelmed. For 2 weeks, this went on. The school canceled classes. They said, go to the revival. We're getting behind it. Well, that's interesting. And if it was only an isolated incident, it would still be interesting. But wouldn't you know, at Texas A&M University, something very similar happened. And then not only there, but Louisiana State University, Baylor University, Indiana Wesleyan University, and colleges and university campuses across the nation were all saying the same thing. Revival is going on our campuses. Not only that, but around the same time, the movie Jesus Revolution was released. And it made more than $30 million in the U.S. in a single week. And also keep in mind, it wasn't even released to but half of the theaters. It made $15 million in the first 2 days. It exceeded all expectations. And so on the heels of all of this stuff, a lot of people are asking questions like, is this real revival? Is this another movement? What's going on here? And one of the reasons I think it has gained so much attention is it is so different from what we're used to hearing and used to seeing when it comes to the church. Because although these things are encouraging, the truth is worldwide, the church is contracting. Fewer young people are going to church. More people are leaving the church. I was reading a Pew Research study just this past week that said in the United Kingdom, 8% of people, in Norway, 7% of people, in Russia, 7% of people, and in Sweden, 6% of people attend a church. That means in those nations, more than 90% of the people just don't go. In our country, our numbers are a lot better than that. And in fact, you can be encouraged to know that every year in our nation, 3,000 new churches are planted. But that's tempered with the other reality that every year, 4,500 churches will close their door, resulting in a net loss of 1,500 churches a year, or roughly 5 churches every single day. And as a pastor, that kind of concerns me. As a believer, that concerns me. As a citizen in a country that is built on the truth of God, that concerns me. And when young people have been asked, why are you leaving the church, and anybody for that matter, often they say things like, well, the church just isn't relevant anymore, and it's filled with hypocrites, and it's unloving, and it's not scientific, and so I'm done, I'm leaving. There's a story of two struggling churches in a small town, and they decided, you know, instead of being two struggling churches, why don't we combine everything and we'll become one thriving church? And so they started talking about it, and everything looked good. They had a building selected. They had the schedule planned out. They were going to combine the money. The people were on board. There was one hair in the soup, however, and that came to language. If I were to ask you, name the three persons of the Trinity, you might say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and many of us would. Well, an older way to say that would be Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Well, here we have two churches. One of them said Holy Spirit. The other one said Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Spirit people weren't willing to say Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost people thought it was heresy to say Holy Spirit. And so these churches never combined. They continued to struggle. And people see that stuff. And they say, you know what? I'm done with it. I'm leaving. This isn't worth it. I'm tired of the bickering and the arguing and infighting and the gossip. I'm tired of it being inauthentic. I'm tired of the hypocrisy. And they're leaving in droves. Well, with that, it probably doesn't surprise us to hear there are people lined up to try and offer their solutions at fixing the church. And there's no shortage of material online or things that you can go to. There's books and books on this issue. I have here just a sampling of some of the books from my library that have to deal with how we can either do the church better or fix it outright. And that's what all of these books have to do with. Here's one on being a deacon in the church. This one is called I Am a Church Member. This one is called Developing Leaders in the Church. Here's one called The Master's Plan for the Church. This one is Exploring Ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. This one is called The Purpose-Driven Church. This one is called Church Planting from the Ground Up. Here's one called Christ's Call to Reform the Church. There's books here on leading the church, planting the church for pastors in the church. Here's one called The Laws of Revival for the Church. And I don't bring all of these books out just to simply show you the books in my library, but to illustrate the fact that this is an issue of concern for a lot of people, and there's a lot of different ideas on what we should be doing to fix the church. And you can go to conferences and seminars and take classes. You can read articles, things like 5 ways to spark revitalization in your church. 3 reasons why people aren't attending your church. 3 ways to increase attendance in your church. 3 ways to increase giving in the church. How to market the church to the next generation, and on and on and on. And so it seems like people are preoccupied with trying to fix the church, trying to save the church, trying to rescue the church. And while that may sound noble, here's the problem that I have with it. It isn't up to us to save the church. It isn't our job to fix the church. It isn't broken. It doesn't need to be saved. It isn't lost. It doesn't need to be rescued. You know what Jesus will say in verse 18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it isn't our job to produce revival. You know what our job is? To pray for revival. To be used by God in revival. To pray that He would pour His soul and His spirit out into the world. To pray that hearts would be changed and people would be saved and lives would be restored. Because when it comes to understanding revival, the first thing we need to know is it's vital to a nation. It's vital to our health and our survival as a nation. Notice what it says beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." I was reading that this week. You know what came to my mind right away? They don't know who Jesus is. And there's a lot of different opinions about who he might be. Some people say he's one thing. Other people say he's something completely different. And yet other groups say different yet. No one seems to have an answer in this culture as to who Jesus is. And so you have a whole nation of people running in opposite directions with their own idea of what God is to them and what God means and who Jesus is. Everyone with different concepts and different beliefs and different definitions. And we see a lot of that today in the church and in the world. People going in opposite directions from one another. People who can't seem to get along with one another. In Proverbs 11, it says, "Without wise leadership, a nation will fall." And it's interesting because over the course of recent time, the leadership of not just our nation, but all around the world, people have said things like, there's no such thing as objective truth. There's no one answer to anything. You can be right and they can be right. And these two things can be diametrically opposed to one another. And whatever you believe is right for you and whatever they believe is right for them, and no one can challenge that. Instead, laws are passed that force you to affirm that and uphold that and respect and support and encourage that, which includes the myriad of options and opinions when it comes to who Jesus is. And some people will say that he's a religious leader, he was influential, a nice guy. Others will say he never existed, he's a total hoax. Some will say he was a lunatic, he was a con artist, a liar. But in all of that, no one is moving closer to him. And what we see in the world and in our nation is more division, more separation, more opinions, more ideas. Denominations are splitting, churches are splitting, people are leaving. You know, the only thing that's going to fix that is revival. It's vital to a nation. In the Old Testament, the same things happened. They had these times where they were on fire for the Lord. There would be a period of cooling off. And in Judges 17, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So they're acting rightly according to their own definition of what that means. And some are going this way, and some are going that way, and some are going different ways altogether. It was never until Israel repented as a nation and came back to the Lord that things would change. And we've seen the same thing happen in countries and in cultures, even in the modern era. When people repent, when they come back to the Lord in a collective way, the nation is blessed. And so it's vital to a nation. Second, it's personal in application. There may be a macro benefit, but there is a micro application. Notice what it says in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Revival is vital to the nation, but it's personal in application. In other words, it affects the people, but it starts in you. It starts in your life and in your heart and in the individual. Jonah was called by God to go preach to Nineveh, and he went and he preached, and he didn't want to go, but Nineveh was on the verge of being destroyed, and God wanted to let them know and give them one last chance to come back. And so Jonah does. Against his wishes, he went to Nineveh and he preached, and it tells us that revival took over the entire nation. But it started in the heart of an individual. It says in Jonah 2, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so the king individually repents and comes back to the Lord. That then affects the people around him, who then affect the people around them. It started in the person. It was personal in application. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what other people say Jesus is. The thing that matters is, who do you say Jesus is? Who is he to you in your life, in your walk, and your testimony of your existence and your ongoings in life? What does Jesus mean to you? Forget what other people say. Forget what they think for a minute. It doesn't matter what that person on Twitter said about Jesus or what that YouTube sensation said about Jesus. They might laugh. They might ridicule. They might dismiss him. Or maybe it's the other side of the spectrum. Maybe they love him and they worship him and they adore him. But for the person, the question isn't, what do other people say? For the individual, it's, what do you say? Who is Jesus to you? I've always found that to be an interesting part of our faith, that it has to be yours. It can't be anyone else. Jesus said in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life." No one goes to heaven because of their friend's faith, or their family's faith, or their parents' faith. No one goes to heaven because when they were 2 weeks old, their parents brought them up in front of a bunch of people and someone sprinkled water on their heads. It doesn't work that way. No one goes to heaven because they sat in a class or they went to a private school. The Pharisees thought that. They thought that because they were Abraham's descendants, that they had like the golden ticket to heaven, that they could just, you know, nonstop, straight line. But you remember what Jesus said. He said, yeah, you think you're Abraham's descendants? Whoop-de-doo. You think that's special? God could make descendants out of Abraham from these stones right here. But that's what they thought. They thought that because they were from Abraham, they got a free pass. They thought that because they were Jews, they got a free pass. Because they were Pharisees and they were religious and they kept the law and they knew the law and they were teachers, that they got a free pass, that they were special. And Jesus says, not only are you not special because of that, he said, God could create that from a rock right here. The question isn't, what do they say when it comes to the individual? The question is, what do you say that I am? Who is Jesus in your life? Not who do other people say, not what did someone tell you one time, not what did you read in a book, but who is he personally? And so not only can't another person's faith save you, but here's the other thing. Their lack of faith should not scare you. Notice how Jesus asked the question, what do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they have no idea. The world has no idea. It was only Peter who was willing to step out of that circle and say, you know what? You're God in the flesh. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the only one that went against the grain. Everyone else said, he's a great person. Peter said, no, he's God. The moral of the story here is don't be afraid to be different. Don't be afraid to stand out. There's a reason Jesus calls us lights in the world. You turn on a light, it stands out. If it's a dark room, you see it immediately. It's visible. It's different from everything around it. And when it comes to your faith, you will be different than everything around you. You'll go to work and you'll be a light. You'll go to the gas station, you'll be a light. You'll go to the grocery store, you'll hang out with your friends. You'll do something at the schools, you're going to be a light. You will be at odds with the culture around you all the time. You will be different and you will stand out. And that's exactly how it should be. If we look the same as everything around us, what kind of testimony is that to the ability of Jesus to change a life? You know what he said? Wide is the gate and easy is the path that leads to destruction. And many are going to find that. That's an easy thing to do. Don't even have to try to find that one. But narrow is the gate and hard is the path that leads to life. And few are going to find that. You know why? Because it's different. Because you're going against the grain. And so don't be surprised when the popular opinion isn't the right one. Notice here, everyone says the Son of Man is some kind of guy. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. Peter says, no, you are the Son of the living God. His understanding wasn't the popular one. The majority opinion will often not be the right one. Don't be surprised when Washington and Hollywood and Nashville have no idea who Jesus is. Don't be surprised when some internet sensation has no idea who Jesus is, or some person who's a socialite who seems to have 15 minutes of fame has no idea who Jesus is. The fact is, it's always been that way. And so don't let the world's unbelief discourage you from the truth. Don't let it scare you, because at the end of the day, what they think about Jesus will not save or condemn you. The question is, who do you say that Jesus is? And so it's vital to a nation. It's personal in application. Third, when we understand revival, we see that it's spiritual in origination. Notice in verse 17, and Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It doesn't matter if it's a person or a nation, spiritual awakening always comes from God. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 11. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. People can tell you about God all day long, but until your eyes have been opened, it isn't going to make a lot of sense. Everyone wants to talk about how we can bring revival to the culture. They look back on the Jesus movement. They look back on everything we've been seeing here. They look at Asbury. They look at the late 60s, the 70s in Southern California. They look at other movements throughout the history of the church. And they go, how do we do that again? How do we invigorate a culture again? How do we rile up a youth again? How do we bring revival back to this nation? What they don't understand is it wasn't them who did it. It was never human made. The world doesn't turn to Jesus because some politician in D.C. says so, or because Hollywood makes a movie or someone releases a song. It's always spiritual in origination. It happens when God pours his Spirit into the world and people receive that Spirit with openness and eagerness, and it shines through them into the world around them. That's what happened in Asbury. If you were to listen to the interviews, the people who were there, they're all saying basically the same thing. They go, we have no idea why this happened. It wasn't scheduled. It wasn't like we said, yep, Tuesday's revival night, and we're going to cancel the schedule from there on out. No, they go, it was just another normal day. And some broken people came, and we prayed for them. And that encouraged other broken people to come, and we prayed for them. And people were just pouring in, and they were ready to receive, and God moved. But they couldn't answer it. They couldn't tell you how you can replicate that again. And so we don't produce revival, but we can pray for revival. And we can pray that God will move. We can pray that God will use us. We can be available for him to use. But it's spiritual in origination. It comes from God. Fourth, revival is always faithful in interpretation. Notice in verse 18, Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I was talking to somebody just this past week on the phone, and they said, what would you say is the single greatest threat to the church right now? Without hesitation, I said, it's bad Bible interpretation. It's when believers don't do the hard work of understanding the meaning. It's when we say, well, the Bible can mean that to you, and it can mean something completely different to me. That's not right. When the author wrote the words, there was something in his mind. And when the Holy Spirit gave the message, it was a message that was communicated on paper. It doesn't mean anything. It means something. And it may apply differently, but it means the same thing throughout all the ages. This verse is a great example of bad Bible interpretation. And here's why I say that. Whole denominations of churches have been built on misunderstanding this verse. And what it comes down to when Jesus talks about building his church, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I build my church." And they go, oh, that's Peter. Because in Greek, the word Peter means rock, and Jesus said he's going to build it on the rock, and that was Peter. And so Peter is the first head of the church. The only problem with that is it's not what Jesus said. The Greek word for Peter is the word Petros. And you know what that means? That means a pebble. It means a stone. It's something you can pick up and throw. The Greek word for rock is the word Petra, which sounds like a nuance, but it changes it entirely. If you were to look up the old usage of the word rock, you would find that it typically referred to the peak of a mountain. And so this isn't something that would move. It wasn't something that changed. It was firm and reliable and would withstand the ages. And so it's as if Jesus looks to Peter and says, Peter, you're a pebble of a man. You know that? But that was a mountain of truth. And on that rock, I will build my church. But misinterpreting that verse has led people to things like praying to Peter and hanging up pictures and likenesses of Peter and all kinds of different things, when in fact Jesus said it was the truth of who he is that would be the foundation of the church. I mention all of that not to force you into like a hermeneutics class or anything, but just to simply illustrate that real revival is faithful to the text. It's faithful in interpretation. It keeps to the meaning of Scripture. In 2 John chapter 1, it says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't even receive that person. Don't even bid them good day. You know, one of the reasons we know that Jesus' revolution was authentic, it's because it didn't revolutionize the Bible. It revolutionized the people. It called people to repent and to change and to confess. And it proclaimed truth without apology. It encouraged people to turn their lives around. It called sin, sin. And it challenged people to be better than that. And it didn't try to change the message to avoid hurting someone's feelings. It said, you know what? You're a bunch of hippies and you're on drugs and you need to stop that stuff and you need to get right with God and repent because you don't know the day or the hour. And it was bold. And people started reading their Bibles and studying their Bibles and applying their Bibles. And churches started teaching the Bible. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I didn't fail to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what happened during the Jesus Revolution revival. And so that's how we know it was authentic. It was faithful to the interpretation. By the way, all true revival will be, because it comes from God. Jesus said, this isn't from man, this is from my Father in heaven. Because it comes from God, it's consistent with his word. And that means all the blessing that comes in revival, all the lives that are changed, all the churches that grow and are planted, all the people that are rescued, all the pain that's fixed and healed, all of that comes out of the truth of who Jesus is. Peter, you're a little pebble of a guy, you know that, but you've just said something, and on that I will build my church. With that in mind, consider this. In 2021, the Baptist Press said, 3/4 of Americans say they're Christian, but half of them say the Bible is filled with mistakes. Newsweek said, 3/4 of Americans claim to be Christian, but more than half say Jesus is not God. Christian Living said 3/4 of Americans say they're Christian. Half the people say they're not sure if they're going to heaven. Add to that, the majority of Christian churches have redefined things like marriage, salvation, inerrancy. Churches are now saying they need to be more focused on social issues than anything else. Teaching the Bible has become something of the past. Instead, they're preaching social issues and cultural issues. And then we wonder, where are the people going? Why are they all leaving in droves? And I'm not trying to berate anybody. I'm really not trying to demean anyone. But remember what Jesus said, on that rock, Peter, I will build my church. He didn't say on the political system. He didn't say on the social issues. He didn't say on justice. He didn't say on any other idea of who he is. He didn't say it was on the environment. He didn't say it was on initiatives to help the poor. Although these things may be noble, he said it was on this rock that he would build his church. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, you're right. It's the first right thing you've ever said, Peter. And it's on that that you'll find a blessing. Not in all that other stuff, but on the gospel, on the rock. Imagine for a minute that it was your job to design and build an oil rig, and you put billions of dollars into this oil rig, and it was the fanciest one anybody ever saw. You've got a rocking YouTube channel and social media presence, and from the street, you know, everybody can see this oil rig, and it's the prettiest one. There's a playground for the kids. You know, the parents bring them to work, and you've got the smartest talent. You've got the best stuff happening. But imagine you built it in a place that did not have oil. Probably not going to work. And it doesn't matter how smart the people are, and it doesn't matter how hard they try, and it doesn't matter how well-intentioned they may be. If there's no oil under the rig, it ain't gonna succeed. If you want the church to thrive, build it on the rock in the right spot where Jesus said he would be. He said, it's on that rock I'm going to work. If you all want to join me, that's where I will be. And so revival is faithful to the interpretation. It's committed to the established truth of Scripture. And finally, revival is compatible with revelation. Notice what it says in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Talking about bad interpretation, despite how some have used this verse, it is not a blank check for churches and leaders to do whatever they want, saying, well, God is with us. You know, so many atrocities over the course of time have been done that way, where people said, the Lord wills it, he's with us, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven, what you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, Jesus promised that. Again, bad interpretation. It is to say that when we gather on the rock of truth, when that's the reason we sing and pray, and that's the basis of our teaching and our fellowship, and that's our focus, not when we're off in politics or we're off in some other kind of thing or issue or trend or cultural phenomenon, but when our eyes are pointed to the person of Jesus Christ, when that's our goal and when that's our motivation, when him and his nature are why we're here, when we do that, it says, we're doing on earth what they're doing in heaven. Listen to what John writes in the book of Revelation. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. He goes on to say, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And it says, when the four living creatures, each of them had six wings or full of eyes all around them and within, and day and night they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. By the way, you ever want to know what an angel looks like? We just read it. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, which is symbolic of the church, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's what's going on in heaven right now. And when we gather for the purpose of pointing ourselves to Jesus Christ, that's what we're doing here. And so what we loose here is loosed in heaven. What we say here is said in heaven. What we proclaim here is proclaimed up there. You know why? Because we're here for the same reason. When we come together and we worship and praise and pray and lock arms in unity and bear with one another and abide with one another and encourage one another and we hold one another accountable and we build one another, when we come together and we get into God's Word as one and we study and apply it to our lives, when we make it the authority by which we live, we're doing the same things the angels are. You want a picture of what heaven will be like? It's what it would look like if we did this perfectly always. And so Jesus says, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. You bind on earth, it's bound in heaven. What you say here is said in heaven. What you're preaching here, that rock of truth, it's the same thing we're doing in heaven. You see, the church doesn't need rescuing, but it does need reviving. It doesn't need to pursue a cause. It needs to pursue Christ. It doesn't need more conferences. It needs more worship. It doesn't need more marching. You know what it needs? More kneeling. It doesn't need more books published. It needs more Bibles studied. It doesn't need to be fixed. It needs to be focused, gospel-focused, laser-focused on the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he says here, on this rock I will build my church. Lord, that is where we want to be, on the rock of the truth of who you are, because Lord, we know that that's where you said you would be. That's where you're going to work. That's where you're giving out blessing. That's where you're involved. That's where you're present. It's not in everything else we see going on in the world, but it's in the truth of who you are and what you came to do. And Lord, I pray that we would never forget those things, because the world has so many different things that would serve to pull our attention in different ways or confuse us of this very basic fundamental truth. We think to Adam and Eve and Eden, and we think of how the serpent was able to tempt Eve, not because he denied you were there, but because he confused her about your nature. And so, Lord, we don't want to be confused. We don't want to be straying. We don't want to be off the path, Lord. We want to be focused. We want to be on the rock, because that's where Jesus said he would be building. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, for our lives, that's where our lives would be. That's where our efforts and our hearts would be. That despite whatever we see going on and despite what's happening in the culture, that our hearts would be focused on the rock of truth of who you are. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that you'd bless us and keep us. Use us, Lord, to be a light in the world and share this truth with all who need it. As we go, in Jesus' name, amen.